Hello, podcast listeners, and welcome back to the Rational Faiths Podcast, the best podcast on the Blabbernacle. I want to take time to do a quick announcement as I'm recording this. Just before releasing it, I'm looking at the Liahona Children's Foundation fundraiser for 2015. So far, 46 backers have donated $6,610 to the project. This is really exciting. This is great progress. That's enough to fund the DACMAO stake that we have committed to support. Listeners, please donate, and if you can't donate, share the Indiegogo page on your Facebook wall. So with that in hand, let's go over today's episode. The episode today is a discussion with Sheldon Greaves, who some may be familiar with as the creator of the Discovering the Old Testament podcast. If you haven't already heard of this, you'll be in for a treat. It's a project that he's been working on for about 2 years now and is complete with its final episode. He has 50 episodes in total, covering ways to study the Old Testament, the storyline within the Old Testament, cultural, archaeological insights to interpreting Scripture, lots of great stuff. Towards the end, we talk about some other projects that he has going on, including a forthcoming collection of essays on the Old Testament from Old Testament scholars. By way of introduction to Sheldon's credentials, Sheldon received his PhD in Ancient Near Eastern Studies from the University of California at Berkeley in 1996, and his main emphasis was the Hebrew Bible. His other areas of interest are Canaanite religion, religion and magic in ancient Mesopotamia. He has also published articles on wordplay in Ugaritic magical texts and Babylonian omens, as well as the Book of Genesis. So he surely is an expert in this area. Please enjoy meeting Sheldon. All right, so Sheldon, I'm wanting to talk about your podcast that I've listened to over the last 2 years or so, Discovering the Old Testament. And as you've been on the podcast before, you've been on Jared Anderson's podcast, both as a guest and a host.
That's right.
So you've been around. There's probably a lot of our listeners that are familiar, and you've had some blog posts on Rational Faiths as well.
That's true.
But your big project has been Discovering the Old Testament, this podcast, over 50 episodes introducing listeners to the Old Testament. And with you having already been academically trained in Near Eastern studies, studying the texts and the Hebrew scriptures, and having published in that area, academic journals as well, what is it that caused you to want to revisit this text in this sort of lecture podcast format?
Well, there were two things, but they both boil down to the fact that there are a lot of people out there, a lot of laypersons, who don't know about the Old Testament and are kind of fascinated by it. When we were down in California, my wife and I would conduct seminars on biblical topics as part of the adult education program at the Episcopal Church in Portola Valley. And we had requests from people, do something on the Old Testament. We don't know anything about that, and nobody ever talks about it. And I even had, you know, local priests attending these things and saying, you know, when we were in seminary, we never studied the Old Testament. So this is all brand new to us. And that led to a connection that gave me the opportunity to teach a class on the Old Testament as part of the extension program at Stanford University. And when I approached them with this idea, they kind of hemmed and hawed and said, well, we haven't really done anything on the Old Testament before. You're going to need at least 15 people to sign up for it, and don't get your hopes up, and so on. And 53 people signed up for this class.
So there's some interest.
So there was interest. And the next semester I did Dead Sea Scrolls, and I think there were like 67 people that signed up, or some outrageous number like that. Hmm. So there's clearly a lot of interest, and it really was more satisfying for me to come up with something that would be available to the average person, rather than just, you know, talking in the academic echo chamber. So
right, yeah.
I only had 5 weeks to cover the Old Testament, if you can imagine what kind of a job that was.
Yeah, once a week.
So there was
a lecture
yeah,
a week.
Yeah, once a week, 2-hour lectures, or, you know, the Old Testament in 10 hours. Mm. So, you know, it was nuts. So I realized that there was an awful lot that I had wanted to say that I couldn't say, and so the lectures for the Stanford class formed the basis for the podcast, and this gave me a chance to explore a lot of things that we didn't get a chance to go into in class. And I have to say, it's been very gratifying. About, you know, I hear from people and say, wow, this is great stuff. I never knew any of this stuff before. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And it's unfortunate, because if you really want to understand the New Testament, you have to understand the Old Testament.
Right. Especially one of the main gospels, Matthew, referencing the Old Testament right and left. And Paul was a Pharisee. Mm-hmm. And
that's right.
If you don't know any of that, then you know, you probably have a stereotype or something in your head of what they might be talking about or referencing.
Well, that's exactly right. And what's kind of funny is, that stereotype can kind of come back and bite you. I mean, this, and what I'm about to say is literally true. In the area of Jerusalem, sometimes visitors from other countries, especially ones that have been saturated in New Testament evangelical or Protestant, highly conservative religion, they come to Jerusalem, and it's so unlike their expectation that they kind of fall into this mild psychosis that's called Jerusalem syndrome. And they start, you see them, you know, like on street corners, thinking that they're one of the prophets or Moses or God or even Satan, you know, and they kind of go on like this, and the Israeli army has standing orders that if they, you know, find someone out in the fields wrapped in a bed sheet yelling at nothing, you know, that there's a hospital they can take them to, and after a few days they're very good at treating this, and these people go home with nothing more than a lingering sentence, a feeling of, what was that? How did that happen?
That is the strangest thing. I think you mentioned that in the first episode or two.
I do, yeah.
And mm-hmm. What I can't understand how going to a desert place where the setting for a lot of these Bible stories would mm-hmm. precipitate such a reaction.
Yeah, it's a strange thing. But you know, one of the things I began to realize in doing this podcast is how much the Old Testament is grounded in the sense of place and in the sense of experience as a form of epistemology. You know, they're not about counting and numbering and quantifying things. You can't, Moses says, oh, look, there's a burning bush. No one's going to say, well, how burning is it to 3 decimal places? Mm. You know, it's an experiential thing. And if you're really expecting something different, that can be a really disorienting and perhaps even shattering experience.
So you're thinking that people are expecting one thing from their version of reading the mm-hmm. scriptures and getting there and it's different. And
yeah.
That can set off this mm-hmm. psychological problem.
Yeah, or even just the sheer otherness of the place. I mean, it's a very foreign culture, and we don't recognize how foreign it really is. You know, these were people who, you know, I mean, obviously not today, but you go back and you understand that, you know, this is a place where, you know, cities withstood siege, and there were plagues and a completely different way of looking at the world, and God was all over the place, and if you weren't an Israelite, there were demons everywhere, and somehow that sense of otherness and just the sheer enormity of the history of the place can kind of knock someone over.
Hmm. Fascinating. That's I don't know. I have plans to ever go to the Holy Land. the Middle East, but hopefully that doesn't happen.
Well, you know, I would love to go to, you know, to Syro-Palestine. When I did my doctorate, I majored, you know, in the areas that I majored in were basically Iraq, Syria, and Palestine. Well, Iraq and Syria are now like firmly off the list.
Right.
You know, I'm not going to visit them. So I should probably try to get at least over to Palestine before it boils over again.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. My sister had the opportunity. She did a semester at BYU Jerusalem when things were more stable, probably 15 years ago, if I remember right. And
yeah.
It's really... really great experience for her to be there and see that. Back to the podcast. So you set out, you had this lecture course that, I mean, I can't even get through a Harry Potter book in 10 hours, so I can't imagine trying to get through the Old Testament in 10 hours. So you had a lot of space to fill in.
Yeah.
What did you have in mind to begin with, and how did it change? Did you have 50 episodes in mind, or you just wanted to get from one end of the book to the other?
Well, it started out just getting from one end of the book to the other, and I knew there was going to be a finishing point. And after about 10 episodes, I kind of looked about how far I'd gone and how far there was to go, and I thought, 50's a good number. I can do that.
Yeah. Once you kind of had that goal in sight, you just kind of took steps and got there.
Yeah. I mean, it's been uneven. There have been some things that have come up that kept me from recording things for a few weeks. For instance, we've moved twice in that time period.
You're not in California anymore.
We're not in California anymore. We fled the Bay Area literally as economic refugees. Mm-hmm. A Stanford adjunct teaching a full course load as I was pulls down about $15,000 a year. And you cannot live in the Bay Area on $15,000. It's just not possible.
No.
And it was getting to the point where we were literally, you know, I was literally looking around for like a step van or something that we could move into, because it was getting that crazy. But, fortunately, I have a lot of family up here in Oregon, and one of my brothers, spotted us a few bucks to help move us up, and we got into an apartment. That was the first move. And then I got a wonderful job with Citigroup, and that kind of solved the economic problem. And now, let's see, we were paying about $2,400 a month for a two-bedroom apartment, and we're now paying less than half of that for the mortgage on a house. So that kind of gives you an idea of how much things have changed. Well, moving into the house was the second move. So it was, there have been some serious disruptions. But, you know, I wanted this to be finished, and there was a lot of wonderful encouragement and support, and we managed to get it done.
Yeah. Well, it's been enjoyable for me and others to be. I was wondering when you're in limbo for a while, what was going to happen. And I'm glad that you're not destitute, and that part has worked itself out. And I'm glad that the podcast is able to continue, because it's really nice. For those who haven't listened to it, they're about 20-minute episodes. And they're all scripted out, from what I can tell. What would you say, 2,000-3,000 words, maybe?
About 2,600 words per episode. Yeah.
Yeah. So you get it's like a drive or half a drive to work, depending on what your commute is, and you can get through an episode. And so it's not like some other podcasts that go on and on and on and on. So you get these nice bites, and it makes you want to read the text. It makes you want to think about it differently. But Sheldon, for you, as you've gone through this, going through the text this last time, and with a particular audience, not an academic, not a bunch of students, but people that are interested in mind, how has it affected you studying this ancient text? Has it had an effect on you? Were you changed or reoriented in a meaningful way?
Yeah, I really was. There were a couple of insights, several insights actually, that, kind of bore down on me as I was going through this. One of them is the fact that this theme of, or the gist of the Old Testament, if there's one theme running through it, it's the theme of confession and repentance. It's the idea that things can go wrong, things can change, things can happen, and rather than assigning blame for it, you use this as an opportunity to try something new. And what's particularly interesting about that is that even God himself engages in confession and repentance. He starts out in the Garden of Eden, and here are the rules, and this is what you're supposed to do. And by the time we get to Genesis 8 or 9 with the flood, well, that didn't work. We're going to try something else. And this happens in the law, too. You see things change, things tweaked. There are compromises being made all the way down the line until where you start with, you're going to keep the law, and that's the way it is, and if you don't, I'm going to zap you, to you get to the end with the prophetic voices, where God says, look, I understand now that you can't keep this, so I will give you the power to keep this this law. You just have to have it written in your hearts. You also have, for instance, the idea that early on that Israel's national salvation depends on her military prowess, and God is overseeing the battlefield. Well, then later on, God says, no, you don't fight, I'll fight for you. And then later on, still after that, the conflict has moved from the battlefield to the courtroom, where, you know, Israel, the prophets plead Israel's case as though they were in court. And then, you know, beyond that, it's, oh, you know, we should make the blessings of the Torah and the law available to everyone. That's what's so interesting about, like, Isaiah's vision, where he says, you know, everyone's gonna, you know, that the word of God will be revealed, you know, in the tops of the mountains, and all nations will flow to it. He's basically saying we will only have peace when every nation has their own Sinai experience, and when everybody has access to the law, not just the chosen people. And that's an incredibly powerful shift from it's all about us and we're going to wipe you out to here's the law and it's for everybody. It's a marvelous evolution. And unfortunately, there's a sense that the Old Testament is just a rule book and with a whole lot of smiting going on and all that. But it's not. It's a series of exercises in and theological propositions that advance towards a greater liberation of mind and people and heart and society. And it's really a remarkable thing.
So has it caused you to, I guess, look at life differently, or look at this theme of repentance and change and evolution? Is it just like a mid to later life rebirth, or not at that level, or what?
Well, I think it's just more of a different understanding of confession. The problem is we think of confession as an invitation to accept blame, and that's really not what it's about. When the Old Testament talks about a rich person abuses a poor person, for them, justice is not you punish the rich person. Justice is you lift up the poor person. You make things right. And that's really the essence of repentance. It's making the world whole again, rather than just, you know, the vengeful thing that we see. We do see that early on.
Mm-hmm.
And you see it, you know, repeating over and over. But later on, there's always the way out. God says, yeah, you know, I am going to knock you knuckleheads into the middle of next week, but if you're ready to come back, I will be there. There's there's constant willingness to evolve. The other thing too is that confession doesn't have to be a negative experience. It can be a moment of illumination. And I guess it's funny, but I find myself thinking of the Pearl of Great Price, where, Moses says, "Now I know that man is nothing, which thing I had never before supposed," which is really a kind of confession, but it's not a confession of wrongdoing. It's a confession of, hey, wow, I just learned something.
Yeah, confession of a realization, profound realization.
And that is something that I think is a good thing to keep in mind. Confession is not a bad thing. It can be very liberatory if we allow it to be followed by the change that self-evaluation demands.
Yeah.
So it's not, I think you mentioned this earlier, it's not just a rule book, and it's not only, a biography of a vengeful God. You know, when we think of the part about the walls of Jericho and, annihilating the heathen or the Gentiles, but it's a biography of a people and how this people will change over time and go from being a pre-Iron Age or Iron Age, a pagan type of religion where they do certain things and then there's supposed to be this predictable effect, to later suffering the Babylonian exile, learning that those equation-like relationships with the divine didn't work. The promises that they had. And so looking at it from a broad view, you seem to be saying that there is value there, that it's not just this scary book, and that there's good reason for these people, like these priests that went to seminary and have told you that they didn't really study the Old Testament, that there is value from studying it in context, studying it deeply, and especially looking at the big picture of the people changing.
Yeah, there's another thing too about the book that I'd like to kind of touch on too, and that is that the Old Testament is a very subversive book, and it was written in the real world, and so they had to grapple with real world problems, many of which would have seemed intractable and insurmountable at the time. And for instance, I'm thinking of one of the problems of war, and the Old Testament recognizes two kinds of warfare. There's holy war and secular war. And secular war has its rules, and they're in there, and this is how you do it. But when it comes to holy war, the Old Testament does something really interesting. It says, okay, if you're going to have a holy war, here are the rules. The rules are you destroy everything. Men, women, children, livestock, dogs, cats, everything. You destroy the houses, you destroy the crops, you destroy the goods, and you don't bring back anything. And there's no provision for paying the troops and all that. Now, the question then becomes, why go to war in the first place? People really don't go to war over religion. They go to war over money and power and resources. And so what's so subversive about this is that I think the legislators of the Old Testament understood how seductive it would be for someone to call a holy war for the purpose of personal enrichment. And so they're basically cutting out that option. They're saying, if you want to go have a holy war, fine, but there is no personal enrichment allowed in the prosecution of a holy war. And what's more, anyone who does so is subject to extermination. So how often do you think someone is going to cynically call for a holy war in order to enrich themselves?
Right.
If those are the rules. There are a number of other things like this. Like, for instance, there's this thing that you often see, critics of the Old Testament. They talk about how if a woman is raped, she has to marry her rapist. Well, that's not exactly the way it works. The Old Testament has a huge concern for the lone woman who doesn't have a family or who, for whatever reason, doesn't have or cannot have a husband. There's a word for that. It's called dead woman walking. You know, they are not going to survive. So what happens? Well, the rapist, has to provide a fund of 50 pieces of silver, you know, for her. And the next question is, well, is that a lot? You know, how much is 50 pieces of silver? When King David purchased the real estate for what would be the Temple of Solomon, for that piece of real estate, he paid 12 pieces of silver.
Ah.
So 50 pieces of silver is basically a lifetime pension.
Mm-hmm.
And the text is very upfront saying, you know, if he doesn't stick around, you know, if he bugs out, well, the money stays. She gets to hang on to it. She'll be taken care of for the rest of her life.
So within that culture, it's really a pretty strong legislation supporting the marginalized, in this case, a single woman.
Yeah, there are a number of instances like that where you have these things for, you know, for marginal aimed at supporting the marginalized. The Old Testament also has a very strong set of rules and laws that are designed to prevent debt slavery, which of course was epidemic throughout the Middle East. But as far as anyone's been able to discern, the Old Testament is the only set of laws that tries to do anything about it, which is very interesting. So, you know, there's a great deal of understanding that righteousness is justice. It's about making things right, even more than it is about punishment. And the harshest punishments are, in fact, reserved for those who prey on the vulnerable. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed because they violated the canons of hospitality and kindness to strangers. It really had nothing to do with homosexuality.
Yeah, and I think we even have a Joseph Smith quote that reads that segment of the passage in Ezekiel that reaffirms that position.
Yeah, that's true. And in fact, outside of Genesis, there are something like 24 or 25 references to Sodom. Not one of them mentions homosexuality, and nearly all of them mention abusing the poor.
So it seems that there is a common theme that feeds into the New Testament. As often we talk about Jesus as being with the outcasts, caring for the marginalized. You know, I've never thought of the Old Testament this way, but it seems that this is the case, that within the context, within the culture that they were living in, they were learning over time, you might say, to care for everybody, not just the elite.
Exactly. I think that's exactly right.
All right. So as you said in your last episode, the 50th episode, you talked a bit, and we talked about it as well on the Rational Faiths podcast, the intertestamental period. And right now you're doing a monthly seminar. Is that right?
Right now it's weekly.
Oh, okay.
It's a weekly seminar at Good Samaritan Episcopal Church in Corvallis, Oregon. And my wife and I are both working on this, and it's on the intertestamental period. We did a historical overview starting in November, October, sorry, about just to kind of lay the groundwork. At the moment, we're going through the book of First Maccabees, discussing the Maccabean Revolt as preparation for exploring and studying the book of Daniel, which was written during the Maccabean Revolt. So with that historical background, we'll then go in and try to see where it all plugs in.
So do you have plans to convert some of this material down the road and do another podcast like you've done with Discovering the Old Testament?
That's kind of a big question mark. The problem with the intertestamental period is that it doesn't have a natural structure like the Old Testament does. It doesn't have a table of contents. So how that would work is a little unclear to me at this point, but we might do some podcasts on like distinct topics or things of that sort. What I'm particularly interested in, though, is trying to build more learning communities or a larger learning community, based both around discovering the Old Testament and the local group that we have here. We still have some friends in California that stay in touch with us. And I'd like to try to build some local learning circles and study groups where we can explore some of these issues and other issues that range outside of scripture for its own sake. My feeling is that our country is in culturally we're kind of a mess.
Yeah.
And I think that it's important that we we can't stand against the tide, but maybe we can create what I like to call zones of intelligence. Little pockets of people and thinkers and artists and scholars and just curious characters who can appreciate some of this stuff and keep it going, because this stuff matters. And I think it's only going to be as useful as there are people who are trying to understand it.
Yeah, and the thing is, a lot of this stuff gets appropriated incorrectly. People saying things like, I support biblical marriage.
Yeah.
I don't think they know what they're saying when they say they support biblical marriage, as if there's one particular type of marriage in the Bible.
Yeah, to which I say, what, you got a concubine in mind or something,
Yeah. Yeah, so it is good to be literate in these materials, because they're not just fascinating, they are sacred text for for many, many, many people in the world. But often not understood, and it takes some effort to understand them. So I think that's a great mission to have. So I'm just wondering, what else do you have in mind? Not that the seminar that you're doing is not enough, but what else might we expect from Sheldon Greaves?
Well, a number of years ago, I worked with Carl Sandburg, who's since passed away, and Mark Thomas, and we were able to secure a $5,000 grant from an educational foundation, and we used that money to pay a number of fairly well-known and respected Bible scholars to come up with a number of essays on the Old Testament, and they were to be written for informed lay people, and it was going to be published as an anthology by Signature Books. Well, Signature, we had a contract with them. They backed out of the contract. They said, and I'm not, this is their exact words, that the Old Testament isn't sexy enough. And my response, what are you talking about? Sex, violence, they've got it all.
Yeah.
anyway, so that kind of fell through the cracks. And as I was preparing for the Stanford course, I ran across these essays again, and I thought, gee, there's some pretty good stuff here. So I used these essays as supplemental readings, and my students just loved them. They said these are really good. So I've consulted with Mark, and he's given me permission to publish these at last, finally, as a series of essays, and the title of the book is going to be Jacob and the Angel, Modern Readers and the Old Testament. And I'm in the final stages, I hope, of getting it ready for publication as an ebook, probably through lulu.com. And if that works out, then I'd also like to make it available as a print-on-demand hard copy, because I have pretty much zero confidence in the longevity of electronic media. This will also be something of a relief for me, because as we were getting close to finishing the project way back when, Carl became very ill, and he called me late one night, literally from his deathbed, as it turned out.
Wow.
And he said, please do what you can to get this published. And so when Signature reneged on the contract, I was not particularly happy with them, and I'm still not. Some of these essays got published piecemeal in Dialogue. But it will really be kind of a relief for me to see these things all together under one cover. And quite honestly, there's some great stuff here. I mean, we've got Robert Carroll on biblical prophecy, Diana Edelman on the Deuteronomic history, Carol Fontaine on wisdom traditions. Marvin Sweeney has a marvelous chapter on the book of Isaiah, Bill Deaver on Syro-Palestinian archaeology. It's a really fine collection of material. And Carl also wrote a magnificent introduction, that really spells out the problem of wrestling with the text, which is where, of course, we get the name, why we named it Jacob and the Angel. So I'm kind of excited about that, and hopefully within a month or so we'll have that out where people can find it. I'll be making it available on the same website as the podcast, which is lafkospress.com, lafkospress.com. And hopefully, it will also be available through Lulu and pretty much anywhere else I can persuade to carry it.
Oh, well, that sounds really neat. I'll be looking forward to that. That'll be something to pick through on Sunday afternoons, I think.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's one of the problems with getting into new podcasts or discussions online, is it just makes the list of books that you're supposed to read grow and grow and grow.
Oh, yeah, like I didn't have enough already.
Right. Yeah. So, anyway, the Discovering the Old Testament podcast has been great. I've really enjoyed it. And I'm looking forward to this collection of essays. And thanks for doing the work. And hopefully more people will find it and find it useful as well.
My pleasure, Brian, and thank you for doing this podcast. It's good that we have kind of a free form where we're not tied to any one subject, and I really appreciate the variety of things that you cover here.
Thank you. We'll be in touch next year. I'll be doing a history of Christianity overview, and so I'll be trying to pull you in every now and again, I think.
Okay. Well, I'll be happy to hear from you.
All right. Well, take it easy, Sheldon.
Thank you, Brian.
Well, folks, I hope that was an enjoyable and informative podcast for you. I've always enjoyed listening to Sheldon's podcast episodes, and I like it when he comes on our podcast. So look forward to more of that as I can wrangle him to come on Rational Faiths every now and again. Also, I want to encourage listeners to go to the Indiegogo page. It's linked in this podcast episode, or you can go to the main page of Rational Faiths and find our description page there, and it'll take you right to the Indiegogo page where you can donate to the Liahona Children's Foundation as part of our fundraising project. As for next week is the weekend preceding Christmas. So I'm trying to put together a special Christmas episode for that week. And following that, I'll finally have two episodes released at once covering the last two books in our Top 10 Books on Mormon History series with Ben Park. We got a little busy in November, but next week we're going to record two episodes and release those the day after Christmas. So that's a little Christmas gift to get that series out to you in its complete form. So with that, folks, donate, keep getting excited for Christmas, whatever you're gonna do, and as always, keep keeping it weird.